So let's stand and read together out of Hebrews chapter 11. I'll begin, and then you can respond. And this goes all the way back to the back page of that that thing in your bulletin as well. So please take note of that, Hebrews chapter 11. The scripture says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
For by it the elders attained the good testimony.
By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he needed death till he speaks.
By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he had been taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he should receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going.
By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which foundations, whose builder and maker were of God.
By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful with the promise.
Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him and figures of sense.
By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come.
By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, kneeling on the top of his staff.
By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command.
By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward.
By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible.
By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them.
By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days.
By faith, the heart of Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace.
And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth.
And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. We're getting very near to the end of our study together on this glorious book of Genesis. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 27 of Genesis 47. We're going to go all the way down through the end of chapter 48. It's a little bit longer passage of Scripture, so I encourage you to follow along, pay attention real well as I read it. That way I don't have to reread all of it as we go through and preach from it. If you know the book of Genesis, you will probably have known this story pretty well. If not, it's pretty easy to follow. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 27 down through the end of chapter 48, the Scripture says this, "So Israel," and that's another name for Jacob, "Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' Then he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you will beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them before his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all the life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them, in the name of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, I know, my son. He shall also become a people. He shall be great. But truly his brother, younger brother, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he said, set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of Amorite with my sword and my bow." The question we want to ask this morning from this text of Scripture is this: what does faith toward God look like at the end of a person's life? What does faith toward God look like at the end of a person's life? That's what we want to ask and answer from Genesis 47 and 48. Now, immediately, I'm faced with a problem when I speak of this question. And the problem is that many people here will think in their mind, well, this sermon is not going to be very helpful to me. After all, I am not near the end of my life. In fact, I would bet the overwhelming majority of people think that. Maybe even everybody in this room. I once sat with a man on his deathbed. He was a Christian. He was really weak. And I suppose technically there was a chance that he could recover. And after chatting with him a bit, he made this statement: "When I get out of here, I'm going to..." And he told me he was going to do something around his house. Now, I had two conflicting thoughts when I heard that. One was of admiration. Part of the reason this man lived as long as he did was because he was a tough fighter. That's not a bad thing. But the other part of me was shocked. He knew, I knew, his family knew, the nurses knew, the doctors knew, he was never going to get out of that place. Unless an actual miracle happened, he was not getting out of there. But it taught me something. Most people think very little about the end of their life. We often hear young people think that they are invincible. I think that's largely true. That's why they are the stars of America's Funniest Home Videos and Fail Army Videos on the internet. Because they do think they're invincible. They do stuff that they ought not do. And you look at them and you say, "What are you thinking?" Of course, they're not. They're not thinking of the consequences long term. Young people don't much think about the end of their lives because it seems something so distant and far away in the future. But as my story about that man on his deathbed illustrates, it's also true of us as we age, too. I have found that most people don't give much serious thought about the end of one's life. So here's my problem when I say that right at the beginning of our sermon, we're going to be talking about faith toward God at the end of one's life. Immediately, the majority of people, maybe even nearly everyone, thinks, well, that doesn't apply to me this week, doesn't apply to me right now. But friends, we all know, whether you are a Christian or not, that this does apply to us. Benjamin Franklin's old adage is certainly true, especially this time of year, that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. We know that to be true. And whether we have 5 years, 5 months, or 50 years left, it matters not. The question of faith at the end of your life will eventually apply to all of us, should the Lord tarry his coming. But even if you say, well, it's likely that I have a long time yet to live, I would say that this text of Scripture still has much application for your life now, too. We read earlier in our Scripture reading time all of Hebrews chapter 11. In that chapter is a great list of men and women of faith in the Bible, including their great acts of faith. We read of men like Abraham, women like Sarah and Deborah and so on, Moses, Enoch. Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, which is a good description. It's a hall of fame of faithful people in the Bible. There we also read of Jacob. We read of Jacob. Now, when you think about all the things that the writer of Hebrews could have picked about to write about Jacob in terms of Jacob's faith, The writer of Hebrews keyed in on the verses that we are studying here in Genesis 47 and 48. He didn't pick, for instance, Jacob's encounter with God when the angels went up and down the ladder into heaven. He could have picked Jacob's faith to obey God and go back to the promised land to face his brother Esau. He could have picked a lot of things. But the writer of Hebrews, when he chose to highlight the faith of Jacob, points to these two chapters as the high water mark of Jacob's faith. And it's an example of what faith looks like in our lives. In other words, what we see demonstrated in Jacob's faith toward God didn't just apply in his dying days. The writer of Hebrews actually expects it to apply to all of our lives too. So whether we think about this sermon in terms of what does faith look like at the end of our life, or we think about how it applies to us now, Jacob's life, and Jacob, what he did here, does apply to all of our lives. So what does faith toward God look like at the end of a person's life? Really, we can ask, what does faith toward God look like at any stage of life? Jacob shows us in this text. Now what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this narrative, this account at the end of Genesis 47 and into Genesis 48. And we're going to note the full faith of Jacob on display. And we shall see his faith on display. And then we're going to conclude with four principles of faith that come from this passage and Jacob's life that will be instructive to all of us, whether you're at the end of your life or not. So first of all, let's look at the faith of Jacob. We're told in verse 29 that Israel, the other name for Jacob, knew that his time was coming. You know that often we know, we often know that, even of ourselves, even if we want to deny it. Most of us will die with some warning. It's actually not common for people to die without some warning that they're going to die, unless it's a car accident or a sudden heart attack. Most of us know that our time is coming. Jacob apparently knew that as well. So he called his son Joseph to himself. And we have here at the end of Genesis 47 what seems to us to be a strange rite that happens between a father and son. He had Joseph put his hand under his thigh and swear an oath. This kind of thing is actually recorded in the ancient Near East as well as elsewhere in the Bible. It was done at very specific times to show severity and seriousness. It was one way to show the seriousness of an oath. And the promise that Jacob wanted Joseph to make was very clear and simple here at the end of Genesis 47. Do not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me there in their burial place. That's the place where his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham were buried. Joseph promises that he would do this. Now, if you were to fast forward to Genesis chapter 50, you would find that Joseph does, in fact, follow the wishes of his father. He and all of his brothers carry the remains of their father back to the land of Canaan. So the severity and the seriousness of the oath was followed by Joseph. Of course, we have to ask the question, why would this be such a big deal? Was it pure sentimentalism? That's the reason most people choose a place to be buried in. Might be because their parents were there, grandparents, or it has special meaning for the family. A lot of times people choose a burial plot just for sentimental reasons or practical reasons. Is that all Jacob was concerned about here at the end of his life? Well, the answer to that question is a clear no. Because watch to me what happens next in verse 31. Then he, that's Jacob, said, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him. That is, they made an oath together. So Israel, Jacob, bowed himself on the head of his bed. That word bowed is often translated in the King James, ESV, and New King James. Is actually that word bow is used in context frequently of worship. The word is literally to bow down, but it's often used in worship contexts. That's why if you have a New American Standard, the phrase in worship actually appears in italics. Jacob is said to have done this on the head of his bed. The picture here is of a very old man prostrating himself as he had this oath sworn with his son. He was bowing down in worship. And this was probably very difficult for Jacob as his time was coming and he was an old man. And this should teach us that this request to be buried with the family was not some sentimental fling. This, for Jacob, was actually an act of worship. That's exactly how the writer of Hebrews understood this passage. If you have that handout still in your bulletin, you can look there or you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we see this in verse number 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he did two things. He blessed the sons of Joseph. We'll get to that in a moment. And Jacob worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. The reason, by the way, that the New Testament uses the word staff instead of bed is because in Hebrew, the word for staff and bed sound exactly the same. Just like in English, the word male and male sounds the same. One is used of a man, the other is used to describe the stuff the post office brings you. But the key here is that Jacob worshipped during this whole exchange of the oath. Now, why was this an act of worship for Jacob? Well, the answer is that Jacob believed the promises of God. That's why Hebrews says he did this by faith. By faith, Jacob worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff or bowing at the head of his bed. Jacob was declaring to Joseph in no uncertain terms that Egypt was not his real home. His real home was in the land which God had promised to him, to his father, and to his grandfather. At the end of his life, Jacob was still clinging, believing, trusting, and leaning on the promises of God. And it didn't matter that Jacob was living in the most powerful land, Egypt. Furthermore, it didn't matter that he was living in the best of the land, Goshen. For Jacob, what really mattered was God's promises toward him and promises toward Isaac and Abraham, and that he would have the promise that his descendants forever and ever would possess the land of promise. Jacob believed those promises. He clung to those promises so much that at the end of his life, he declared, without actually seeing the promise fulfilled, God, I love you, I worship you, and I believe you. Because of that, I want to make sure that my bones are at rest in this land. Now think about how amazing this is. First, note the amazing truth that Jacob worshiped God at the end of his life, despite most of his life not going well. Did you know that? Most of Jacob's life was not good. If you're in Genesis 47, go back a few verses down to verse 9 in this text. There we're told that Jacob is 147 years old. And if you go back, we're told here in Genesis 47, Jacob is 147 years old. And if you go back to verse 9 of this text, we're told that this is 17 years before this. Jacob is standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked Jacob at that time how old he was. Jacob said this in verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years." And watch how he describes those years next. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Now, what did Jacob mean by that? 130 years doesn't sound like a few years to me. That sounds like an awful lot. But they were few in comparison to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. I think already at this point, Jacob knew he was not going to live as long as them. His body was already breaking down. But what about this statement that his years had been evil? Was that really a true statement? Reality is it was sad but true. The word is often translated as difficult or unpleasant. Jacob had a hard life. Yes, God prospered him, but his life was not easy. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. His mother and father played favorites with their children. He was involved himself in the deception of his own father to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. He had to flee his home in order to avoid his brother's wrath, literally his brother's threat to kill him. He stayed 21 years away from home, during which his mother died and his relative Laban cheated and deceived him. He came back to the land under great duress, having to face his brother Esau, who the last time he saw him hated his guts. And along the way, the love of his life, Rachel, died in childbirth. His sons foolishly butchered a city of men, which put a constant target on Jacob's back while he was in the land of promise. His own family was dysfunctional as well. The division in the family, of course, was so deep that Joseph was sold into slavery. Jacob faced a severe famine. Therefore, his life had not been a cakewalk. Few and evil were actually good descriptions of Jacob's life. And yet, after 147 years, the dying man's act was to worship God despite the fact his life was difficult. I find that incredible. How easy would it have been for him to shake his fist at God and say, "This is way too much"? No, he worshiped God and he clung to him, even when life was hard. But also note with me this profound truth here. Jacob's worship sprung from his faith, not the other way around. Jacob believed God, so he worshiped him. And his worship was not accompanied by a large choir or by a worship band or a piano playing softly. No, we see the high point of his worship toward God with the creaking of a bed and a groaning of an old man as he struggled to bow himself before God in the quietness of a room with his own son. No doubt the angels of heaven were singing, the glory of God was magnified, but there was no earthly fanfare of any of those things. There was no tingly feeling in a crowd as it was whipped up into a frenzy. Rather, a man in deep belief in the promises of God bowed down silently before that God. And God was pleased. God delighted in it. Now, we know that because even in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded of these words in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That was actually Jacob's life right here. He bowed before God. He loved him. He delighted in him. And God was pleased with him. In that man's dying bedroom, the creator of the universe, the sovereign king of the nations, the one through whom, through Christ, sustains the very elements of the universe, was pleased with a man who worshiped through his faith. Awesome is a good word to describe this glory. But of course, the account goes on. We have a chapter break in our Bibles, but those are not inspired of God. They're made by people to help us navigate the Bible. And we come to sometime after this part in Joseph swearing this oath to his father. Maybe it's a few weeks, a few days, a few months, maybe even a year. We don't know for sure. But now Jacob is getting ready to breathe his last. And Joseph is told in verse number 1 of chapter 48 that his father is sick. Jacob readied himself for his father's coming. And we read this to you earlier, but make sure you see the beginning of verse 3. Jacob recounts the blessings and the promises of God. God had promised him he would father a people and receive a land, the land of Canaan. Then Jacob does something shocking in verse number 5. He says this to Joseph and his two sons. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," shocking thing number 1 is, he reversed the birth order in these names. Ephraim comes first, Manasseh comes second. In birth order, it should have been the other way around. "But even more than that, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, are mine." Now, if you ask, "What do you mean, Jacob? They are mine. I thought they were Joseph's." Well, the end of the verse actually tells us, "Just as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Those were real sons of Jacob. This is Jacob actually formally and legally adopting the sons of Joseph as his own. Now, that mattered because it gave these two sons an equal share of the promised land and an equal share of the blessings and the inheritance of all the other sons of Jacob. Now, if you ask, why did he do this? Why did he give them this blessing? 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 actually answer that question. Here's what it says. "Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defied his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler although the birthright was Joseph's. You might remember that account earlier in Genesis when Reuben, in a gross attempt to demonstrate his authority and power, slept with Jacob, his father's concubine, and he was judged for it. His piece of the inheritance pie shrunk because of his sin. And actually, Ephraim was given, in essence, the firstborn place in the family because of what Reuben had done. But then something further happens in this text. Jacob gives a special blessing to the two sons of Joseph. And so Joseph brings the sons forward here. And we should not think of these sons, by the way, as little kids. These are probably high schoolers or beyond. They were at least 17 years old, if you follow the timeline of this. So this whole event of Joseph coming is actually more of a formal ceremony here. Joseph, or Jacob, officially names these sons as his own, and then he goes on to bless these sons especially. Joseph made the blessing easy for dad. Jacob could not see very well, according to verse 10. Joseph, therefore, in verse 13, when they were finally ready to have the blessing conferred upon them, he puts Manasseh to be on Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim to be on his left. Manasseh the firstborn, Ephraim the second. That was important because according to the culture of that day, the oldest should receive the greater blessing, and the right hand was the symbol of that blessing. But Jacob totally rebuffed that norm. Instead, according to verse 14, he crossed his arms and switched the blessing. The idea there is that he consciously made this choice. Joseph was upset at this, and he tried in verses 17 and 18 to get his father to move his hands, but Jacob refused. Instead, he says in verse 19, "I know, my son, I know. He," talking about Manasseh, "shall also become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and all his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Now, how in the world did Jacob know this? I tend to actually see this as a prophetic material in a similar light to what Jacob is going to do in the next chapter when we come to that in a couple of weeks. Apparently, God had revealed this to Jacob, and Jacob gave the blessing appropriately. Now, of course, Jacob was well aware of the seriousness of this. He himself had experienced the blessing of the older, even though he was the younger. But I don't think this was Jacob just trying to repeat the past and keep the cycle going. It wasn't him trying to undo a wrong that was done in his past life. I do think this is actually Jacob clinging to the promises of God. That's the way the writer of Hebrews understood this. By faith, Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph. This was done out of faith towards God. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:20. Now we don't have to, or 11:21. Now, we don't have time to do a great study on the life of Jacob and this blessing, but just note with me these statements in Hebrews 11:20. It says this, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." That's right before the writer of Hebrews talks about Jacob and his blessing. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." If you were to go back and read through the account of Isaac and his blessing of his sons, Jacob and Esau, you would note that actually the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, or gave to Esau, excuse me, the blessing that Isaac gave to Esau was actually not much of a blessing at all. It has some elements of blessing, but most of it in essence said, guess what? You're going to serve your older brother and he's going to overshadow you. That was, in essence, what Esau was told. The key there is that Isaac, in the end, had faith in what God said, and he submitted himself to the will and the promises of God. So he blessed, in faith, Jacob, and blessed Esau. And it's important to note that Isaac was not particularly happy about that. He wanted the blessing to go to the older, but in faith, he gave it to the younger, and gave a blessing of sort to the older. Now, right after that in Hebrews 11:20 comes Jacob and his blessing towards the two sons of Joseph. It seems to me here likely that God had revealed this to Jacob, that the older would, in fact, be outdone by the younger. And so he blessed accordingly in faith. Now what you have here is Jacob at the end of his life being willing to go against the cultural norms of his day because he believed God. Now, we've looked at this account here in Genesis 47 and 48. And I want us to draw out very quickly four principles of faith that were true of Jacob at the end of his life. We've already actually expressed them in many ways, but we're going to make them clear in our minds. Four principles very quickly, and our time is done. Principle number one, true faith doesn't quit just because things go bad. True faith doesn't quit just because things go bad. You know, in some sense in this passage, there is a certain beauty here because Jacob is an old man. He's delighted not only that he got to see Joseph's face, but also God enabled him to see Joseph's sons. For more than two decades, Joseph never thought that possible. But of course, there's also pain and sorrow here. In this text, Jacob reminds his own son Joseph of his mother's death, of Rachel's death. There's the sorrow for Jacob of not being in the land that God had promised. He had lived 147 years without the central promise of God vindicated in his life. Now you think about that. His father, Isaac, had been given the same promise. His grandfather, Abraham, had been given the same promise. And now he had lived for 147 years, and he had not seen the promise of God that he would receive the land of Canaan as fulfilled. But Jacob's faith in God's promises never stopped. He didn't quit. Of course, that's not just a lesson for the end of our lives, but for all of our lives. And it teaches us some things for every person in this room. One is it teaches us something if you're not a Christian here. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, if you become one, let me just tell you very clearly, your life may not get better. In fact, there's a good chance it might get worse. You know, there are popular preachers today that say things like this, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. It is wonderful, but not in the sense that we often think of it being wonderful. When we hear that word wonderful, we tend to think of bliss and pure happiness. I can promise you that if you become a Christian, your life will be more joyful. But it may not get more easier. It might get worse. Listen again to the words of Hebrews 11, 32 through 38, as the writer of Hebrews highlights these people of faith. And ask yourself, how wonderful were these people's lives? And what more shall I say, for the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets? Yes, through faith they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousnesses, obtained promises, and so on. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, that means foreigners and invading. Women received their dead raised to life again. That all sounds pretty good. Tough times, they persevered through it. But then read this. Others were tortured that they may attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in poor clothes, sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts, in dens and caves of the earth. Now the writer of Hebrews is holding up such people and saying, this was God's wonderful plan for their life. So if you're thinking about becoming a Christian and you think it'll make your life easier, I would just say that that's probably false. Not only in this age of grace, but throughout all time, the people who have followed God often face great hardships and difficulties. Yes, your life will be more joyful, and your life will have real meaning and purpose. But Jacob teaches us that coming to God in faith does not guarantee a happy life. But of course, for those of us who are born-again believers, Jacob teaches us endurance. We don't quit, even when things are hard for us as followers of God in Jesus. I do not know all of your struggles, but Jesus does. Can I just encourage you, even this week, if you're thinking about quitting or taking a breather in your walk of faith in Christ, look at this man Jacob, who didn't do that in the end. Principle number two of faith. Faith is the basis of our lifelong worship. Faith is the basis of our lifelong worship. I pointed this out earlier, but according to Hebrews 11, when Jacob bowed on his bed, he was worshiping, and he did this by faith. Faith is the gateway to worship. When we speak about faith, we don't mean some mystical feeling. Though I can tell you that when my faith is strong, I have great affection and feeling in my soul. We don't mean by faith some emotional experience. We don't mean by faith some grand movement in us. Faith at its core believes that God is and believe that God rewards those who seek him. Faith takes God at his word. And when your soul is convinced of who God is and what he is like, when you believe him and you trust him, you will adore him and worship him. You will love him. I once sat with a woman who only had a few days to live. She was a Christian. She spoke to me words that were deeply moving. She said, "Pastor, it will be very soon, and I will be with Jesus." She was worried about some decisions she had made in her life that were sinful. I asked her if she had confessed them. She said she had many years before. I gave her the assurance of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. I took her to Scripture to give rest to her heart. I'll never forget this, because with tears, she looked at me and said, "Well, Pastor, that is very good news. Because I know that in a few days, maybe even a few hours, I'm going to meet Jesus. And I want it to be the happiest of meetings because I love him so much." Never forget those words. Just a few hours later, she was in essentially a comatose state. And a day later, she was gone. "Because I love him so much, I want it to be the happiest of meetings." I'll tell you what that was. That was a simple faith that led to worship. She was worshiping God in those moments. "I want to be with him." Faith leads to that kind of worship. She adored her Savior. And of course, that's not just true for at the end of our lives. It's true for all of our lives. Principle number three, faith toward God trumps social norms and expectations. I mentioned that Jacob did what his father did in blessing the younger over the older. It's difficult to describe how radical that was for the day in which this happened. But you know, God's ways are always different than human norms. In fact, just the idea of the norm of the oldest being the greatest, God has smashed that idea over and over again. Abel was chosen over Cain, and even when Abel was gone, Seth was chosen. Jacob over Esau, later will happen with David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, who was chosen over the rest. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, he did not come into this world living in grandeur and glory. He came born in a stable to humble parents to live a humble life. God doesn't do things our own way all the time, but faith believes God even when it goes against what the people around us demand or think. And that was Jacob right up to the end of his life. There are certainly friends to be had in the life of faith. But often there are lonely times where we just follow God even when the people around us do not. Principle number four, faith drives us to live in expectant hope of the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith drives us to live in expectant hope of the fulfillment of God's promises. There is always a future orientation of faith towards God. Faith is always pointed to the someday until that day becomes sight. We always are thinking about the day that is to come. When we consider the whole of the Bible's teachings about our future, our faith is not just about whether we get the job that we are hoping for or even think we need. Our faith is not about thinking, praying and hoping simply that we'll get the car that we need in our life or the girlfriend or boyfriend that we think will make our life complete. Or even that a sickness would go away. Though sometimes God does bless us with those types of things. Our faith is about a kingdom that has been given to us and promised to us that cannot be shaken. In fact, if you go one chapter later in Hebrews 12:28, it says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The hope is always in faith for that day that is to come. And we live in expectant faith because we believe that God will do what he has said. So we serve God with acceptable reverence and fear. And that doesn't stop in our life. It goes right up until the end because true believers, knowers of God, they live this way because they believe that God will make good on his promises. Friends, this text shows us what faith looks like at the end of one's life. It doesn't quit. It leads us to worship. It doesn't cave to the pressures around us. And it lives in expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. Jacob's life, even as an old man in his 147th year, shows us all these things. So I ask you, are you living this way in faith? Do you live in expectation of God's promises? Are you living in a way that doesn't cave to the social pressures around us? You believe God, even when people tell us not to. Are you living in a way that your faith leads you to worship? And are you not quitting? Are you going forward in your faith? Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the edification of our souls here, and for the saving of any who do not know Jesus as Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.